Chapter 9, Capernaum, Galilee, Summer A.D. 27, Afternoon. The local fishing fleet has just returned from a long night and day on the water, and great crowds fill the markets along Capernaum's waterfront promenade. Paved with black volcanic basalt, just like the 8-foot seawall on which it rests, the walkway is a center of activity. Fishermen sorting their catch into clean and unclean before making the official count for the tax man. Large freshwater holding tanks fill with live fish. Matthew, the local tax collector, sizing up the day's haul at the marine toll station. And everywhere, customers eager to purchase the freshest catch for their evening dinner. What doesn't get sold this day will be shipped to Magdala for drying and salting, whereupon it will be packed tightly into baskets and exported throughout the Roman Empire. For more than 2 centuries, the business of fishing has defined the bustling town of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, as boats and nets line every inch of the 100 feet between the stone piers and the breakwater. Some are ferries designed to carry passengers quickly and easily down to Magdala or across the 8 miles of sea to Gergesa. But most boats are for fishing. Of the more than 12 major fishing villages on the shores of Lake Gennesaret, as the freshwater sea is also known, none is busier than Capernaum, not even Antipas's brand-new creation, Tiberias City. A detachment of 100 Roman soldiers has even been posted here to ensure that all taxes are collected according to the law. So it would seem that Jesus has come to the right place if he's looking for an audience, which indeed he is. The problem, however, is that Capernaum is actually too busy. No one will be able to hear him over the clink of sinker leads dropping onto the stone, and the haggling between shopkeepers and customers. The fishermen themselves are exhausted from hours of throwing out their flax fishing nets and hauling them hand over hand back into the boats, and they're in no mood to listen to a religious sermon. Jesus is undeterred. He stops to look up and down the long, finger-like row of piers, carefully studying the various fishing boats. He's looking for one boat, and one man in particular. Each boat features a step mast for sailing and oars for rowing when the wind is calm. The boats are constructed of wood and made stronger by the mortise and tenon joints used in place of nails and the thick handcraft ribs that run along the interior, just below the deck. The average boat size is about 30 feet long, 8 feet wide, and 4 feet high. The bow comes to a point, while the stern is rounded. Local shipwrights use cedar for the hull, oak for the frame, and Aleppo pine, hawthorn, willow, and redbud where needed. These are sturdy craft, designed to withstand the temperamental local winds that can turn the Sea of Galilee from dead calm into tempest in a matter of moments. The fishermen themselves are even sturdier, with thick hands and forearms heavily calloused from a lifetime of working the nets. The sun has made their faces leathery and deeply tan. It is a tan that extends over the entire body. For those who fish with cast nets, as opposed to the larger drag nets or multi-layered trammel nets, must often jump into the water to retrieve their catch, and so they prefer to work naked. Jesus narrows his search to 2 empty boats. He has met the owners before, and now sees them washing and stretching their 20-foot-wide cast nets in preparation for the next voyage. The 2 men take care to eliminate knots and tangles, while also replacing any sinker weights that have fallen off. Though he knows next to nothing about fishing, Jesus walks down the pier with confidence and steps into one of the empty craft. No one stops him. As he gazes back toward the shoreline, Jesus can see the raised central roof of the town synagogue, a block from the water. It stands taller than the homes and waterfront administrative offices, reminding him that Capernaum citizens worship God and hold a teacher like him in great reverence. A fisherman in his early 20s walks to the boat. Simon, as he is known, is a simple, uneducated, impulsive man. He knows Jesus from their previous meeting during the summer, as he and some others were fishing for the tropical mushed fish in the warm mineral springs down the coast near Tabgha. At the time, Jesus had called upon Simon and his brother Andrew to join him as he preached his message throughout Galilee and to save souls by becoming fishers of men. While Simon had initially accepted the call to evangelism, he also has a wife and mother-in-law to care for. The task of being one of Jesus' disciples and spreading the word about his message is difficult to balance with his need to make a living. His commitment to Jesus has flagged. But now Jesus is back, standing before him in his boat. Simon doesn't tell him to leave. He just asks Jesus what he wants. Jesus tells Simon to push the boat away from the dock and drop anchor a little way offshore. The spoken word carries easily across the lake surface, and Jesus knows he will be heard by one and all if he teaches from a place upon the water. Simon is exhausted and dejected. He has been up for 24 straight hours, sailing a small boat onto the lake and dropping his nets again and again. His back aches from his leaning over the side to pull the nets in. He's been in and out of the inland sea countless times without success. He needs a drink of water and a meal. He needs a soft bed. But most of all, he needs to pay his taxes, and last night did nothing to help this, for he did not catch a single fish. Perhaps Simon has nothing else to do at this moment, or perhaps he can't face the thought of returning home to his wife and mother-in-law empty-handed. Perhaps he hopes the teacher will say a few words that will lighten his burden. Or maybe he just feels guilty for reneging upon his original commitment to Jesus. Whatever the reason, Simon undoes the knot, connecting the boat to his anchorage, pulls a rope toward himself, and pushes away from the pier. Jesus has been standing this whole time. But when Simon's boat floats just far enough from the shore that Jesus can clearly be heard by one and all, he takes a seat, adopting the traditional pose for teaching. Thanks to Simon and his boat, Jesus is soon regaling the entire waterfront at Capernaum with his insightful words. As always, people are overcome by his charisma. One by one, they stop what they are doing to listen. "Put out into the deep water," Jesus tells the weary fishermen when he has finished speaking, "and let your nets down for a catch." "Master," Simon responds, "we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." Sending his boat out into the deep water is the last thing Simon wants to do, yet he feels powerless to say no. So with Jesus sitting calmly amidships, Simon hoists a small sail and aims his boat for the deepest waters of the Sea of Galilee. A short time later, Jesus and Simon are catching so many fish, the nets start to break. The sheer volume of carp, sardines, and mushed threatens to capsize Simon's small craft, and he's forced to signal to James and John, the partners in his fishing cooperative, to come help. Rather than rejoice, Simon is terrified. From the moment Jesus first stepped into his boat, something deeply spiritual about his presence made Simon uncomfortable. He feels unholy in comparison, even more so after hearing Jesus' teachings about repentance and the need to be cleansed of all sins. Simon wants this man out of his life immediately. He throws himself onto his knees atop a pile of writhing fish and begs Jesus to leave him alone. "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." "Do not be afraid," Jesus tells Simon. "From this day on, you will catch men." And so it is that Simon, whom Jesus renames Peter, meaning rock, becomes Jesus' first disciple. Peter cannot explain why Jesus has selected him. Not the local rabbi, not the most pious teachers at Capernaum, not even some of the more devout fishermen for this honor. Other disciples soon join him, including Matthew, Capernaum's despised local taxman, who oversees all collections for Herod Antipas. By early in the year 28 AD, Jesus has selected 12 men to follow him and learn his teachings as disciples, so that they may one day go out into the world and preach his message. 4 of the apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, are fishermen. Jesus has specifically singled out men from this calling because their job requires them to be conversant in Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, and a little Latin, which will allow them to speak with a wider group of potential followers. All of the children are from Galilee except one. He is from a town called Kariath, or Iscariot, as it will one day be translated into the Greek of the Gospels. His name is Judas. He speaks with the polished accent of Judea's southern region and is so good with money that Jesus selects him as the group's treasurer instead of Matthew. Jesus chooses Judas as one of his 12 disciples and refers to him openly as a friend. One day, that will change. Footnote: the words apostle and disciple are both used to describe the 12 members of Jesus' inner circle. A disciple is a follower, while an apostle, taken from a Greek word, is someone who puts his faith into action by going out into the world to share those teachings. As it has often been noted, all the apostles are disciples, but not all the disciples are apostles. Galilee is a small region, measuring roughly 30 by 40 miles. Its cities are interconnected by a series of ancient highways and Roman roads, plied daily by traders, pilgrims, and travelers. Capernaum is a savvy choice for a base of operations, as the fishing community is constantly sending out its product to far-flung markets, and those who hear Jesus speak in and around that city spread the news about his ministry when they travel to places such as Tyre and even Jerusalem to sell their baskets loaded with salted fish. Crowds begin to find Jesus on those days when he ventures out from Capernaum to preach. He is not always on the move, for his disciples still have jobs and families to support. But as the months pass and his popularity grows when Jesus does preach, the crowds that gather to hear him grow in size. The Nazarene teaches in synagogues and in open fields, in private homes, and along the lake shore. Men and women abandon their labors to hear him speak, and vast audiences crowd closer to hear Jesus' simple message of God's love and hope. Not everyone adores him, however. It would seem that a lone man preaching such a non-combative message would not present a problem for Rome or its henchman Antipas. The Roman governor punches Pilate as a palace in Caesarea, just a day's ride from Capernaum. Thanks to Roman spies, word has reached Pilate about a potential Jewish rebel. The spies of Herod Antipas are also keeping a close eye on Jesus, whom they perceive to be a consort of and successor to John the Baptist. The Jewish religious authorities in Jerusalem and Galilee, particularly the law-centric Pharisees, are now watching Jesus closely for any violation of religious law, and they seek to debunk his teachings. They mock him for drinking wine with sinners and for selecting a much-despised tax collector, Matthew, as a disciple. And when news of supernatural healings performed by Jesus begin to make the rounds in Galilee, the religious authorities become even more alarmed. But Jesus does not back down. Instead, he asserts himself. For the poor and oppressed people of Galilee, the sermon he will soon preach from a mountainside outside Capernaum will define their struggle in a way that will never be forgotten. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus begins. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is sitting, letting his powerful speaking voice carry his words out to the massive crowd. There are Pharisees among the people, and no doubt they are stunned as Jesus sets forth his own interpretation of religious law. But begins as a message designed to remind the men and women of Galilee that their current circumstances will not last forever, soon becomes a lengthy poetic dissertation on adultery, murder, false oaths, alms to the poor, loving one's enemies, and even, most shockingly, defying the powers that be. Jesus is telling the crowd that they should defer to God in all matters, and the words he speaks are like an emotional rejuvenation in the hearts of these Galileans who feel oppressed and hopeless. This, then, is how you should pray, Jesus tells them. No one speaks. The crowd leans forward, straining to listen. Our Father, who are in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's all there, everything a peasant in Galilee can relate to as part of life under Roman rule. The need to rely on God, the worry about daily nourishment, the constant struggle to stay out of debt, and finally a reminder that in the midst of this cruel life, succumbing to the temptation to lie, cheat, steal, or sleep with another man's wife is a false act that will only lead people farther and farther away from God. The crowd is stunned as Jesus finishes. The speech is less than 2,000 words long, yet there is great power in its brevity. The Sermon on the Mount, as it will come to be known, may be the most important speech in history. The crowds follow Jesus down the mountain that day, through the tall spring grass and around small limestone boulders, past the fields of new wheat, trailing him all the way back to Capernaum. There, soon after entering the city, a most amazing thing happens. The Roman military officer in charge of Capernaum declares himself to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus is astonished. This admission could end the man's career or even get him killed. But Jesus turns to the centurion. "I tell you the truth," he says with emotion. "I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." 3 months after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is in the home of a local Pharisee. He's been invited to dinner to discuss his teachings. The Pharisee Simon does not like Jesus. And even though Simon invited Jesus to dinner, he is demonstrating his contempt for him by not playing the role of a good host. Though Jesus walked the 4 dusty miles from Capernaum to Magdala in sandals to be here, Simon has not provided him with water to wash the dust from his feet, as per custom. Simon did not offer him a respectful kiss of greeting on the cheek or anoint him with olive oil upon his arrival. The Pharisees number some 6,000 members throughout all of Judea, and their name means separated ones in reference to the way they hold themselves apart from other Jews. There's no middle class that falls in between the royalty of the state and the religious teachers. Farmers, artisans, and merchants all constitute the lower class, the Pharisees, who have appointed themselves guardians of religious law, believe that their interpretations of Scripture are authoritative. Wherever they go to teach in synagogues, this is considered to be true. But now Jesus has chosen to interpret the Scriptures himself, and that is threatening to the establishment, as the people of Galilee are eagerly listening to Jesus. So Simon the Pharisee has invited the Nazarene to a gathering of friends to see if he can trap him into saying something blasphemous. A young woman enters the room silently. She is a prostitute who has heard Jesus speak. She has been invited by Simon as a part of his elaborate plan to test the Nazarene. The moment is obviously awkward, for rarely does a woman of ill repute enter the home of a holy Pharisee. Nevertheless, Mary of Magdala, or Mary Magdalene, as she will go down in history, now stands behind Jesus. In her hand, she holds a very expensive alabaster jar of perfume. Where she got the money to buy it is left unasked. It is well known how Mary makes her living, for there are few secrets in the small villages and towns of Galilee. But Mary has come to believe in the love and acceptance preached by Jesus. Now, overcome with emotion, she bends down to pour the aromatic perfume onto his feet. But she begins to sob before she can open the jar. Mary's tears flow freely and without shame, and her face is pressed close to the feet of the Nazarene, which are still coated in road dust from his walk to the Pharisee's house. Mary's tears continue, and they mix with the perfume she applies to Jesus. She then dries his feet with her long hair, even as she kisses them as a sign of love and respect. Jesus does nothing to stop her. "If this man were a prophet," thinks Simon the Pharisee, "he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, a sinner." "Simon, I have something to tell you," Jesus says as Mary opens the alabaster jar and pours more perfume onto his feet. "The smell is enchanting and powerful." "Tell me, teacher," Simon replies smoothly. "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet." Jesus says to the Pharisee, "You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Jesus looks at Mary. She lifts her eyes to see his face. "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus tells her. If Simon was looking for a chance to catch Jesus in a theological trap, now is the moment. Sins can be forgiven only through sacrificial offerings. In the eyes of the Pharisee, even the baptisms performed in the Jordan River do not officially forgive sins. And now Jesus is saying that he has the authority to obliterate sin? The other friends of Simon who have come to the dinner this evening are dumbfounded by Jesus' words, particularly since he has spoken them in the presence of such a prominent Pharisee. "Who is this who even forgives sins?" they ask one another. "Your faith has saved you," Jesus tells Mary of Magdala. "Now go in peace." She goes, but not for long. Mary isn't selected by Jesus to serve as one of his 12 disciples, but she follows them as they travel, and she never returns to the life she once knew. In the end, Mary will be a powerful witness to the last days of Jesus of Nazareth. The last days have come for John the Baptist. He has been in the dungeons of Machaerus for 2 long years. The dank cells are carved into the rocky hillside, and in fact some are nothing more than caves. The floors, ceilings, and walls are impenetrable rock. There are no windows in his cell. The only light comes through the small slits in the thick wooden door. The rectangular door jamb is framed by haphazardly chiseled stones stacked atop one another and sealed with mortar. It is a place of solitude and silence, damp and chill, where hope is hard to maintain through month after month of sleeping on the ground, where one's skin grows pale from never feeling the warmth of sunlight. Now and again, it is possible to smell the aromatic bushes that Antipas planted between the castle and the lower city. But the scent is just as quickly swept away on the desert wind, taking with it the brief sensation of beauty. The living hell of the prison has been preying on John's mind. He is now beginning to doubt his initial faith in Jesus as the Messiah. He desperately wants to get word to Jesus and be reassured by him. John the Baptist has attracted many disciples of his own, though he has also exhorted men to return to their fields and their farms rather than follow him through the wilderness. But at least 2 such men have come to see him, and now they listen as John sends them on a mission. "Ask him," the Baptist says, referring to Jesus, "are you the one who has come, or should we expect someone else?" The months in isolation have given John time to reflect on his ministry. He's still a young man, not yet 40. But the longer he remains in prison, the more it appears that he might eventually be executed. His life's work has been to tell people about the coming of a Messiah, and now he wonders if it was all in vain. Perhaps Jesus is just another great teacher, or another man like him, intent on preaching about the coming of God. John's own disciples have come bringing news of Jesus' great speeches and the large crowds that seek him, no matter when or where he preaches. They've told John that Jesus is unafraid to eat and drink with the tax collectors and whores, and that some of these sinners changed their ways after listening to his words of redemption. These disciples have also told John that Jesus has healed the sick and caused men who were completely deaf their whole lives suddenly to hear. Still, John is not sure. He has seen firsthand what happens when common people become enthralled with charismatic spiritual men. Their behavior is excited and unreasonable. They attribute all manner of miracles to a leader's presence, focusing on the man himself rather than on God. And whether these phenomena occur or not, John does not care. What matters most to him is the kingdom of heaven and when the Messiah will come to earth. So John sends his messengers on their way. It is hard to imagine any place more remote or desolate than Machaerus, situated as it is in the middle of a desert high atop a mountain. The isolation is brutal. Weeks pass. The journey from Machaerus to Galilee is just 4 days. John prays as he waits patiently for more word about Jesus. Finally, he hears the shuffle of sandals outside the dungeon door. His disciples have returned, bringing with them some very specific words from Jesus. He has told us to go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. John is relieved. This is the affirmation he was hoping to hear. Now he can finally find some semblance of peace as he languishes in prison. Jesus once again is claiming that he is who John publicly proclaimed him to be, the Messiah. But there's more. The eager disciples go on to tell John that Jesus not only alluded to his own virgin birth, as foretold by Scripture, but also extended a warm compliment to John as a reminder to stand strong. The moment came as Jesus was teaching to a crowd within earshot of John's disciples. In fact, they were just about to leave when Jesus made sure they heard these words. "What did you go into the desert to see?" he asked the crowd in reference to John. "A reed swayed by the winds? A man dressed in fine clothing? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you so, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Another year passes. One night, through the thick stone walls of his prison cell, John can hear the sounds of music and dancing. Antipas has invited the most powerful men in Galilee, high officials, military commanders, and all his wealthy friends, to join him at his palace for a lively dinner banquet to celebrate his birthday. Inside the palace, the men and women dine in separate banquet halls as per custom. In the chamber where Antipas dines with the men, he calls for entertainment and then watches in rapt attention as his stepdaughter, Salome, steps into the great hall and performs an exotic solo dance. The beautiful young teenager with the raven-colored hair flits slowly around the room, seductively swaying her hips to the beat of the tambourines and cymbals. The men are entranced and unable to take their eyes off her. They roar with approval as the song ends. Antipas is particularly enchanted. "Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you," he calls out to Salome. The request, however, does not end there. Knowing that his guests have become enraptured by the beautiful Salome, Antipas wants to make a grand gesture that will impress them. "I swear an oath, whatever you ask, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom." Salome is young, but she's also clever. She rushes from the room to find her mother for advice. "What shall I ask for?" Salome asks. This is the moment the vengeful Herodias has been waiting for. She tells her daughter, "The head of John the Baptist." Salome does not hesitate and immediately races back into the banquet hall. Looking directly at her stepfather, she says in a loud voice, "I want you right now to give me the head of John the Baptist on a silver tray." Antipas is shocked. He's a man who understands political intrigue, for he has played the game his whole life. He grew up in a household where a father would kill his sons at the slightest sign of disloyalty. His knowledge of this game spared him from execution. But now he is being outwitted and outfoxed by, of all people, his own wife. Killing a man of the people could bring grave consequences. Though fond of perversion, vice, and other self-indulgence, Antipas is still a Jew, even if just marginally faithful. He has enough faith to wonder if there will be divine consequences to such a lethal action. In fact, 10 years after the Baptist is executed, the Jewish historian Josephus will proclaim that Antipas's loss of his kingdom was a direct result of God punishing him for the murder of John the Baptist. And yet he has sworn an oath to back down in front of these men would put his good word in doubt. When it came time to make a promise to one of his guests on another occasion, they would never believe him. So it is that John the Baptist hears the creak of a cell door swinging open. An executioner carrying a broad, sharpened sword enters alone. By the light of the moon, he forces John to his knees. The Baptist is resigned to his fate. The swordsman then raises his weapon high overhead and viciously brings it down. John does not feel the weight of the heavy steel blade as it slices his head from his body. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness is now silent. Grasping John's head by the hair, the executioner places it upon a tray and delivers it to Salome and her mother. Herodias has had her revenge against the Baptist, but if she or Antipas thinks that killing John will end the religious fervor now sweeping through Galilee, she is very wrong. John may have stirred strong emotions by cleansing believers of their sins, but another presence is challenging authority in ways never before seen or heard. Jesus of Nazareth has 1 year to live. Chapter 10, Galilee, April AD 29, daytime. Jesus has become a victim of his own celebrity, and with every passing day, his life is more and more in danger. Many Galileans believe Jesus is the Christ, the anointed earthly king, who will overthrow the Romans and rule his people as the king of the Jews, just as David did 1,000 years ago. Because of this, the Roman authorities are now paying even closer attention to Jesus. For, under Roman law, a man who claims to be a king is guilty of rebellion against the emperor, a crime punishable by crucifixion. Knowing this, Jesus takes great care to no longer proclaim publicly that he is the Christ. The chief Galilean administrator of the Jews, Herod Antipas, does not believe the Nazarene is the Christ, but instead the reincarnation of John the Baptist. It is as if Antipas is being haunted by the dead prophet as punishment for ordering his murder. Antipas is openly fretting about Jesus and the troubles he could cause, and the Tetrarch is prepared once again to use extreme measures to solve the Jesus problem. But Pontius Pilate and Antipas are not acting yet. So far, Jesus has shown himself to be a peaceful man. Other than that lone incident with the temple money changers, nothing Jesus has done threatens them or their way of life. He has never once suggested that the people of Galilee rise up against Rome, nor has he told his vast audiences that he is the king of the Jews. So the Roman governor of Judea and the Jewish administrator of Galilee are content to watch Jesus from afar. Not so with the religious authorities. Led by the temple high priest, Caiaphas, the teachers of Jewish law see Jesus as a very clear and present danger. Caiaphas has amassed his wealth and power through temple taxes, profits from the money changers, and the temple concession for sacrificial lambs. His family also owns tenant farms outside Jerusalem, so he has a great deal more than just religious teachings at stake. Just as an armed revolutionary is a military threat to Rome, so Jesus' preaching is a threat to the spiritual authority of the Sadducees, Pharisees, and temple teachers and scribes. Thus, these self-proclaimed men of God have devised a specific plan for handling the Nazarene, a quiet arrest followed by a hasty execution. But the religious leaders would be rendered impure if they murder the Nazarene in cold blood. They cannot pay someone to run him through with a sword or even to wrap their hands around his throat and strangle him in his sleep. No, the Pharisees must play by traditional rules, and this means killing Jesus for a public violation of religious law. In search of such an offense, a select team of Pharisees and scribes now travels from Jerusalem to Galilee to observe Jesus in person. These are men well versed in Scripture. If anyone can find fault with the Nazarene, it is they. Or so the religious leaders believe. Things go wrong from the start. The Pharisees and Sadducees are frustrated at every turn, for Jesus is a spiritual and intellectual rival, unlike any they have ever faced. Despite their best efforts to weaken his movement by interrogating him publicly, the Nazarene outwits them at every turn, and his popularity continues to soar. The people of Galilee begin to monitor Jesus' travels so closely that they can anticipate where he's going and then race ahead to wait for him. Stories of Jesus turning water into wine and making the lame walk and the blind see have so electrified the region that it is now commonplace for almost everyone with an ailment to seek him out, even if that means being carried for miles to await his appearance. Indeed, the Pharisees themselves witness a puzzling event as Jesus apparently heals a man's severely withered hand on the Sabbath, an act the Pharisees promptly and publicly condemn as a violation of religious law. Jesus shows himself to be an adroit intellectual foil by using logic and words of Holy Scripture to upend their arguments. There is nothing unlawful, he reminds the temple squad, about doing good. Making matters more difficult for the holy men is Jesus' ability to amaze the peasants of Galilee by seemingly performing supernatural acts. The Pharisees now hear that he transformed 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread into a feast that fed 5,000 people in the mountains near Bethsaida early this spring. And even more fantastic is word that Jesus allegedly brought a dead girl in Capernaum back to life. Finally, the most astounding happening of all, Jesus' disciples claim to have seen him walk atop the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a violent storm. The Pharisees refuse to believe any of this, even though they have witnessed firsthand an unexplainable act of healing. Yet a staggering number of witnesses are attesting to each and every one of these amazing occurrences. The Pharisees believe in miracles, but not in Jesus. Time and again, throughout Jesus' oral history, from Moses to Job to Esther, God reveals himself through such actions. When the Pharisees finally put the oral tradition of the Jewish people onto the page 2 centuries from now, the Talmud will be filled with stories of God's miracles. But Jesus is not God. Of that, the Pharisees are sure. He's an agitator, a false teacher, a dangerous charlatan. Rather than a heavenly palace, Jesus takes a room in a simple earthly home of his disciple Peter. Clearly, this cannot be the supreme deity whom the Pharisees have spent their lives contemplating. This troubles the Pharisees deeply. Jesus is undermining their authority. If allowed to flourish, his movement will destroy their way of life, stripping them of wealth and privilege, and that cannot be allowed to happen. For as much as the Pharisees say they love God, most of them are arrogant, self-righteous men who love their exalted class status far more than any religious belief system. It is a status the temple priests have enjoyed for almost six centuries, since the time of the Babylonian captivity when the last true Jewish king was toppled from the throne. A power vacuum has existed among the Jewish people. Holy men such as the Pharisees have filled that void by strictly interpreting the laws of Moses. They gained respect from the Jewish people by adding hundreds of new commandments and prohibitions to Moses' original list of 10, then passing them on through an oral history known as the tradition of the elders. Few ever questioned these laws, especially not the uneducated peasants of Galilee. But now Jesus, through his actions and teaching, has shown many of these mandates to be absurd, and the behavior of the Pharisees and Sadducees to be even more so. The time has come to move against the Nazarene. One spring day, a Pharisee taunts Jesus. "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" Jesus is calm. He begins by answering a question with a question, a technique he often uses. "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" It is April in Galilee, a time on the Roman Empire's Julian calendar, when shepherds and their flocks dot the hillsides, and farmers conclude the barley harvest and turn their attention to the great fields of wheat. Jesus and his disciples have just purchased a meal in a marketplace and have retired to enjoy it. Soon a circle of Pharisees gathers around them to condemn them for not engaging in the ceremonial washing of the hands. This ritual includes a pre-meal cleansing of cups, plates, and cutlery, and is far more suited to the temple courts than a Galilean fishing village. Of course, the famished disciples are in no mood to indulge in such a lengthy process. Jesus says little at first. The Pharisees take this as a sign to move closer. A crowd of curious onlookers gathers just behind them. The two groups form a tight ring around Jesus and his disciples. It's a noose of sorts, within which the Nazarene is trapped. He has nowhere to run, just as the Pharisees plan. The trap is baited. The Pharisees hope that Jesus will now utter the words of blasphemy and heresy. If he does that, he can be condemned. The pronouncement that the Pharisees want to hear more than any is a claim of divinity, a public proclamation by Jesus that he is the Son of God, not an earthly king, but one exalted above the angels and seated on the throne with God. That would be enough to have him stoned to death. The religious leaders are dressed in expensive robes adorned with extra-long blue tassels. Small wooden boxes are fastened to their foreheads by a headband. Inside each is a tiny scroll of scripture telling about the Exodus from Egypt. Both the fringe and the phylactery, as this box is known, are designed to call attention to the Pharisees' holiness and to remind one and all of their religious authority. But Jesus does not recognize this authority. He stands to address the Pharisees. The people of Galilee press closer to hear what the Nazarene will say. These simple artisans and fishermen look poor and tattered in comparison with the Pharisees. Jesus, their fellow Galilean, is dressed just like they are, in a simple square robe over a tunic with small fringes and no phylactery. The people know that this is not the first time the Pharisees have tried to goad the Nazarene into a public incident, and the drama and wit of Jesus' responses are widely known. "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites," Jesus says, looking directly at the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Nazarene then quotes from Scripture. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Jesus is fearless. The force of his words carries out over the crowd. There's a deep irony to his lecture, for while the Pharisees have come here to judge Jesus, the tone of his voice makes it clear that it is he who is judging them. "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men," he scolds his accusers. Before they can reply, Jesus turns to the crowd and says, "Listen to me. Understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." The Pharisees walk away before Jesus can further undermine their authority. The remaining crowds make it impossible for the disciples to eat in peace, so Jesus leads them into a nearby house to dine without being disturbed. But the disciples are unsettled. In their year together, they have heard and absorbed so much of what Jesus has said, and have been witness to many strange and powerful events. They do not understand. They are simple men, and do not comprehend why Jesus is so intent on humiliating the all-powerful Pharisees. This escalating religious battle can only end poorly for Jesus. "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended?" one of them asked Jesus, stating the obvious. Then Peter speaks up. "Explain the parable to us," he asks, knowing that Jesus never says anything publicly without a reason. Sometimes the Nazarene's words are spiritual, sometimes they contain a subtle political message, and sometimes he means to be uplifting. In the past few months, Jesus has debated the Pharisees about everything from eating barley on the Sabbath to hand-washing, today's debate, which seemed pointless to Peter. Perhaps the disciples have overlooked an important subtext to Jesus' teaching. "Are you still so dull?" answers an exasperated Jesus. He continues, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth enters the stomach and then comes out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Judas Iscariot is among those listening to the words of Jesus. He is a lone disciple who was not raised in Galilee, making him a conspicuous outsider in the group. There's no denying this. He wears the same robes and sandals, covers his head to keep off the sun, and carries a walking stick to fend off the wild dogs of Galilee, just like the rest of the disciples. But his accent is of the south, not the north. Every time he opens his mouth to speak, Judas reminds the disciples that he is different. Now Jesus' words push Judas further away from the group, for Judas is also a thief. Taking advantage of his role as treasurer, he steals regularly from the disciples' meager finances. Footnote: the source of some of Jesus' income can be found in Luke 8:2-3, where it is specified that there were many who gave their own money to financially support Jesus and his ministry. Rather than allow Jesus to be anointed with precious perfumes by his admirers, Judas has insisted that those vials of perfume be sold and the profits placed in the group's communal money bag, also that he might steal the money for his own use. Judas's acts of thievery have remained a secret, and like all thieves, he carries the private burden of his sin. Footnote: this description is from John 12:6. Now Jesus is deepening Judas's shame by reminding him that he's not merely a sinner, but also unclean. To be morally unclean in Galilee is not just a spiritual state of mind. It is to enter a different class of people. Such a man becomes an outcast, fit only for back-breaking occupations such as tanning and mining, destined to be landless and poor for all his days. Judas has seen these people. Many of them fill the crowds that follow Jesus simply because they have nothing better to do with their time. And Jesus' words offer them a measure of hope that their lives will somehow improve. They have no families, no farms, and no roof over their heads. Others turn to a life of crime, becoming brigands and highwaymen, banding together and living in caves. Their lives are hard, and they often die young. This is not the life Judas Iscariot has planned for himself. If Jesus is the Christ, as Judas believes, then he's destined one day to overthrow the Roman occupation and rule Judea. Judas's role as one of the 12 disciples will ensure him a most coveted and powerful role in the new government when that day comes. Judas apparently believes in the teachings of Jesus, and he certainly basks in the Nazarene's reflected celebrity. But his desire for material wealth overrides any spirituality. Judas puts his own needs above those of Jesus and the other disciples. For a price, Judas Iscariot is capable of doing anything. Frustrated by their inability to trap Jesus, but also believing they have enough evidence to arrest him, the Pharisees and Sadducees return to Jerusalem to make their report. And while it may seem as if Jesus is unbothered by their attention, the truth is that the pressure is weighing on him enormously. Even before their visit, Jesus hoped to take refuge in a solitary place for a time of reflection and prayer. Now he leaves Galilee, taking the disciples with him. They walk north into the kingdom ruled by Antipas's brother Philip, toward the city of Caesarea Philippi. The people there are pagans, who worship the god Pan, that deity with the hind quarters and horns of a goat and the torso and face of a man. No one there cares if Jesus says he is the Christ, nor will the authorities question him about Scripture. While Caesarea Philippi is just 34 miles north of Capernaum, Jesus might as well be in Rome. Summer is approaching. The two-day journey follows a well-traveled Roman road on the east side of the Hula Valley. Jesus and his disciples keep a sharp eye out for bears and bandits that can do harm. But otherwise, their trip is peaceful. Actually, this constitutes a vacation for Jesus and the disciples, and they aren't too many miles up the road before Jesus feels refreshed, enough to stop and relax in the sun. "Who do the people say I am?" Jesus asked the disciples, perhaps inspired by the great temple at Amrit, dedicated to Caesar Augustus, a man who claimed to be God, but who was, in the end, just as mortal as any other man. "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets," comes a reply. It is often this way when they travel. Jesus teaching on the go, or prompting intellectual debate by throwing out a random question. Rarely does he confide in his disciples. "But what about you?" Jesus inquires. "Who do you say I am?" Peter speaks up. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus agrees. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my heavenly Father." He says as he praises the impulsive fisherman, using Peter's former name. "Don't tell anyone," Jesus adds as a reminder that a public revelation will lead to his arrest by the Romans. They may be leaving the power of the Jewish authorities behind for a short while, but Caesarea Philippi is just as Roman as Rome itself. But if the disciples think that Jesus has shared his deepest secret, they're wrong. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law," Jesus goes on to explain. This doesn't make sense to the disciples. If Jesus is the Christ, then he will one day rule the land. But how can he do so without the backing of the religious authorities? And if that isn't confusing enough, Jesus adds another statement, one that will be a source of argument down through the ages. "He must be killed," Jesus promises the disciples, speaking of himself as the Son of God, "and on the third day, be raised to life." The disciples have no idea what this means, nor do they know that Jesus of Nazareth has less than a year to live. Chapter 11, Jerusalem, October AD 29, daytime. Pontius Pilate sits tall as he rides to Jerusalem. His wife Claudia travels in a nearby carriage, as Pilate and his escorts lead the caravan through unfriendly terrain. Pilate has 3,000 men at his disposal. They're not actual Roman soldiers, but the same mix of Arab, Sumerian, and Syrian forces who once defended Herod the Great. Pilate's military caravan is set out from the seaside fortress of Caesarea. The Roman governor makes the trip to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the Jewish festivals. The 60-mile journey takes them south, along the Mediterranean, on a paved Roman road. After an overnight stop, the route turns inward onto a dirt road across the plain of Sharon and up on through the mountains to Jerusalem. Pilate intends to lead a dominant Roman presence to the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three great celebrations on the Jewish religious calendar. Much like Passover, this holiday involves pilgrims by the hundreds of thousands traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate. The Jews commemorate 40 years of wandering in the desert and enjoy a feast to celebrate the completion of the bountiful harvest. Pilate has little patience for Jewish ways, nor does he think the Jews are loyal to Rome. The governor walks a fine line during these festivals. If the Jews revolt, which they are wont to do when they gather in such large numbers, he will take the blame. But if he cracks down too hard, he will be recalled to Rome for disobeying Tiberius's order that these people be treated as a sacred trust. Thus Pilate endures the festival weeks. He and Claudia lodge themselves in the opulence of Herod the Great's palace and venture out only when absolutely necessary. Pontius Pilate has been prefect of Judea for 3 years. His job as governor should be as simple as mediating local disputes and keeping the peace. But in fact, the role of the occupier is always fraught with peril. The Jewish philosopher Philo will one day write that Pilate is a man of inflexible, stubborn, and cruel disposition. And yet the Jews have already managed to outsmart him and damage his career. On the occasion that Pilate ordered Roman standards to adorn the temple, not only did the residents of Jerusalem succeed in having them removed, but they also wrote a letter to Emperor Tiberius detailing Pilate's indiscretion. Tiberius was furious. As a historian Philo will report, immediately, without even waiting for the next day, he wrote to Pilate, reproaching and rebuking him 1,000 times for his newfangled audacity. This year, tensions are running even higher, and the finger of blame can be pointed only at Pilate. He had the ingenious idea of building a new aqueduct to bring water to Jerusalem, but he faltered in this act of goodwill by forcing the temple treasury to pay for it. Jewish people were outraged about this use of sacred funds, and during one recent festival, a small army of Jews rose up to demand that Pilate stop the aqueduct's construction. They cursed Pilate when he appeared in the streets of Jerusalem, taking courage from the size of the crowd, thinking that their words would be rendered anonymous. But Pilate anticipated the protest and disguised hundreds of his soldiers in the peasant robes of Jewish pilgrims, with orders that they conceal a dagger or club beneath the folds of their robes. When the crowd marched on the palace to jeer more violently at Pilate, these men surrounded the mob and attacked them, beating and stabbing the unarmed pilgrims. There were a great number of them slain by this means, the historian Josephus would later write, and others of them ran away wounded. An end was put to the sedition. To the Jewish people, Pilate is a villain. They think him spiteful and angry and speak of his venality, his violence, his thefts, his assaults, his abusive behavior, his frequent executions of untried prisoners, and his endless savage ferocity. Yet, one of their own is just as guilty. Pontius Pilate cannot rule the Jewish people without the help of Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest and leader of the Jewish judicial court, known as the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas is a master politician and knows the Emperor Tiberius not only believes it's important to uphold the Jewish traditions, but is also keeping the hot-tempered Pilate on a very short leash. Pilate may be in charge of Judea, but it is Caiaphas who oversees the day-to-day running of Jerusalem, disguising his own cruel agenda in religiosity and piety. Few people in Jerusalem realize that the same man who leads the rite for the atonement of sins, appearing in the temple courts on Passover and Yom Kippur, wearing the most dazzling ceremonial robes, is a dear friend of Rome and of the decadent Emperor Tiberius. The glamour of his position is most spectacularly evident during the annual Yom Kippur atonement ceremony when Caiaphas enters alone a temple sanctuary known as the Holy of Holies, where it is believed that God dwells. To Jewish believers, this places him closer to God than any mortal man. He then walks back out to stand before the believers who pack the temple courts. A goat is placed on either side of Caiaphas. As part of the ritual atonement, this high priest must decide which goat will go free and which will be sacrificed for the sins of the Jewish people. The same man who stands in the presence of God and sees that sins are forgiven is also the high priest who does not object when Pilate loots the temple funds. Caiaphas also says nothing when Jews are massacred in the streets of the holy city. He doesn't complain when Pilate forces him to return those jewel-encrusted ceremonial robes at the end of each festival. The Romans prefer to keep the expensive garments in their custody as a reminder of their power, returning them 7 days prior to each festival so they can be purified. Prior to Caiaphas, high priests were puppets of Rome, easily replaced for acts of insubordination. But Caiaphas, a member of the Sadducee sect, has developed a simple and brilliant technique to remain in power: stay out of Rome's business. Rome, in turn, usually stays out of the temple business. The former helps Pilate keep his job, the latter increases Caiaphas's power. Both men know this and are comfortable with the arrangement. So while Caiaphas's 4 predecessors served just 1 year each as high priest before being deposed, Caiaphas has now been in office for 12 years and shows no signs of going anywhere soon. And every year he's in power, the connection between Rome and the temple grows stronger, even as the chasm between the high priest and the working class Jews grows wider. It helps that Pilate and Caiaphas are more alike than they are different. Pilate was born into the wealthy equestrian class of Romans, and Caiaphas was born into a centuries-long lineage of wealthy temple priests. Both men are middle-aged and married. Each likely enjoys a glass of imported wine at the end of the day. When Pilate is in Jerusalem, the two men live just a few hundred yards apart in the posh upper city, in palaces staffed by male and female slaves. And they consider themselves devout men, though they worship far different deities. The last thing Pilate or Caiaphas needs is a messianic figure to upset this careful balance of power, which is precisely why Caiaphas and the religious authorities plan to arrest Jesus the minute he sets foot inside the holy city. The Pharisees have done their due diligence and have reported back a litany of transgressions against religious law by the Nazarene. The plot to kill Jesus is about to unfold. But Jesus has other plans. He's returned from his brief time in Caesarea Philippi and now remains in Galilee, even as his disciples travel to Jerusalem for the festival. The disciples are so eager for Jesus to come with them and publicly announce that he's the Christ that they try to give him a piece of advice, something they never done before. Go to Jerusalem, they beg before setting out. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. The right time for me has not yet come, Jesus answers. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not going because for me, the right time has not yet come. The religious leaders in Jerusalem remember the disciples' faces from their mission to Galilee in the spring. So when they see the disciples enter the city without Jesus, they are immediately frustrated. Once again, Jesus appears to be getting the best of them. Where is that man? The Pharisees ask one another, studying faces in the crowds filling the temple courts. Where is that man? Rumors about Jesus swirl as the feast begins. The people in the villages and towns surrounding Jerusalem know little about him, other than from rumor. Many believe the innuendo is being spread by the religious authorities in an attempt to portray Jesus as a demon and a charlatan. Pilgrims from Galilee, however, rave about Jesus' goodness. Others, meantime, gossip that Jesus is now being hunted. For days, speculation spreads throughout the city. No one has an answer about where Jesus is, not even his own disciples. The Feast of the Tabernacles is 8 days long, and it is halfway through the celebration that Jesus slips quietly into the temple courts. He has traveled in secret to Jerusalem. Jesus fearlessly begins to teach. There has been an aura of sadness about him in recent months, a greater need to be alone. He speaks more and more in parables when he teaches, knowing that such stories are far more memorable and provide more context than merely quoting scripture. Above all, he seems to be coming to terms with the imminent death of which he told his disciples. But that time has not yet come. So now, with an earshot of the sanctuary, easily heard and seen by any passing Pharisee or Sadducee, Jesus boldly preaches about truth and justice. Within moments, a circle of pilgrims stands before him, listening in amazement as Jesus shares his insights about God. "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" asked some in the crowd. "Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ?" asked others. This idea is met with skepticism, for it's hard to imagine that Christ would come from a backwater province such as Galilee. Instead, he would be from Bethlehem, the city of David, as told by the prophets. "We know where this one is from." "Yes, you know me," Jesus answers, hearing their words, "and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." Jesus is on the verge of admitting that he is the Christ. The Pharisees and high priests send the temple guards to arrest him for blasphemy. But the guards return empty-handed, and then stand before Caiaphas and the Pharisees, unable to explain their failure to do so. Standing among these chief priests is Nicodemus, the Pharisee from Galilee, who questioned Jesus about being born again. "Why didn't you bring him in?" the high priests demand to know. "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guard explained. "You mean he has deceived you also?" demanded the Pharisees. Their rage is so profound that they forget their place, for only high priests are allowed to ask questions within the temple. Nicodemus steps forward. "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" The other religious leaders quickly turn on Nicodemus, insulting him, even though he is one of their own. "You are from Galilee," they say with scorn. "A prophet does not come out of Galilee." Jesus continues to teach in the temple courts for the rest of the festival. "I am the light of the world," he tells the crowd. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am going away, he adds. Where I go, you cannot come. And soon after, he disappears. As pilgrims travel back to their homes, whether they be in Egypt, Syria, Galilee, Greece, Gaul, or Rome, they talk about Jesus. Many now believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Others are not so sure, but they heard his pronouncements that he was sent by God and desperately want to put their faith in the Nazarene. Whether or not they believe Jesus is the Christ, Jews everywhere long for the coming of a Messiah. When that moment arrives, Rome will be defeated, and their lives will be totally free of taxation and want. No longer will soldiers loyal to Rome be allowed to corral Jews like cattle and stab and beat them until the gutters of the holy city are choked with Jewish blood, as Pilate so infamously arranged. For these people, this hope is like a lifeline, giving them courage in the face of Rome's unrelenting cruelty. Only the Christ can lead them. The prophets have promised that such a man will come. And to be sure, Jesus has made several allusions to being the Jewish Messiah. He talks about his father and that he came from above, but he hasn't come out and publicly said the words, "I am the Christ." Jesus has appeared in the temple courts many times, defying the priests and Pharisees whenever given the chance. He is powerful and confident, as a leader should be. If Jesus is the Messiah, who will come to save the Jewish people, then let him reveal himself. Some are growing impatient. The less literate among the pilgrims are waiting for a verbal pronouncement from Jesus. The more enlightened don't need to hear the words. They are simply waiting for the moment when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Then and only then will they be sure he is the one true Christ. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. The prophet Zechariah predicted 500 years ago, gentle and riding on a donkey. Each and every member of the Sanhedrin knows the words of Zechariah. Months have passed since the end of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they gather now, 71 religious authorities strong, in a special meeting chamber known as the Hall of the Hewn Stones. Opulent and regal, the place of legal judgment rests near the north wall of the Temple Mount. Half of it is inside the sanctuary and half outside. Doors lead into the room from either direction. As its name suggests, iron implements were used in its construction, making the hall unsuitable for ritual worship. The Sanhedrin is the ultimate Jewish religious court, a body of men even more powerful than the Tetrarch Antipas. And within this chamber, Caiaphas holds the ultimate authority. Pontius Pilate is now safely back at his seaside palace in Caesarea, destined not to return to Jerusalem until April and the Passover celebration. Jesus is reported to have left Galilee, destined for parts unknown. Witnesses say he is performing miracles once again. In one startling account out of the town of Bethany, a man named Lazarus came back from the dead. And Lazarus was not recently deceased. He was 4 days dead and already laying in a tomb when Jesus is said to have healed him before a great crowd. Lazarus's body already reeked of decomposition when Jesus ordered that the stone covering the tomb entrance be rolled away. This was not just an act of healing, but a display of powers far beyond those of a normal human being. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs, a Pharisee says. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Caiaphas agrees. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Nothing more needs to be said. Whether knowingly or unknowingly, Jesus has led a life that is a continual fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. He was born a Jew. His lineage is that of David. A great star rose in the morning sky as he was being born in Bethlehem. Could be argued that as he grew and learned Scripture, he intentionally began contriving his actions and words to mimic what the prophets wrote. And now comes the ultimate symbol. If Jesus chooses to ride into Jerusalem at Passover, astride a donkey, he will be sending a powerful message. As the prophet Zechariah wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Fulfilling Zechariah's prediction would be easy. Donkeys are everywhere in Judea. Jesus would simply have to tell a disciple to bring him one. At the age of 36, Jesus is clever enough to act out any prophecy. His understanding of faith is profound, and his knowledge of Scripture encyclopedic. But Jesus would be a fool to ride a donkey into Jerusalem. That would be a death sentence. But while the prophets have been very specific about the way the King of the Jews would be born and live his life, they are just as clear about how he will die. He will be falsely accused of crimes he did not commit. He will be beaten. He will be spat upon. He will be stripped, and soldiers will throw dice to bid for his clothing. He will be crucified, with nails driven through his hands and feet, yet not a single one of his bones will be broken. And those who love him will look on in mourning, unable to do anything to stop the agony. Footnote. In order, those prophecies come from Psalms, Micah, Isaiah, Psalms again, Zechariah, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Psalms again, Exodus, and Zechariah again. It is Sunday, April 2nd, A.D. 30. Pontius Pilate has just returned to Jerusalem and taken up residence in Herod the Great's palace. Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, arrives in the city and stays just a block away at the Hasmonean Palace. At the same time, Caiaphas prepares for the biggest festival of the year at his palace home in the upper city. Passover week is now about to begin. The disciples begin a search for a donkey. Jesus of Nazareth has just 6 days to live.